follow with me through the scripture this morning as we'll be covering a lot of ground. Be doing a lot of reading this morning. And Father, I pray that you would bless our reading, that you would bless our study, that you would encourage us from your word, that you would give us hope this morning. Lord, we all want to hear from you. We're anxious, Lord, to hear from you. And so we're ready and we're open. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us in a special way this morning to apply truth to our hearts and into our situations in life where only you can do that, Lord. Praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're the first service, so I'm going to try some jokes out on you. You know it's going to be a bad day when the bird singing outside your window is a vulture. You know it's going to be a bad day when you spend $75 at the hairdresser's and when you get home your dog starts barking at you. It's going to be a bad day when you call suicide prevention and they put you on hold. That would definitely be a bad day. You know it's going to be a bad day when your horn goes off accidentally and remain stuck as you follow a group of Hell's Angels on the freeway. That's a bad day. Bad days, we don't like them, but we all have them. And having a bad day can be bad enough, but there are times in life when you seem to face a whole string of bad days, a whole series of bad days. And that can get very discouraging. There's phases in life that get tough, even as Christians. And at times in our life, we might feel like life is out of control. How grateful I am to be a Christian at times like that. Know that Jesus Christ is with me. There's a purpose for it. There's a hope. There's a future. It's awesome to know that. Well, in our text this morning, Paul is going to face a series of bad days. It's going to seem to Paul, I'm sure, that life is out of control. Now, you remember, Paul knew that trouble was coming. He wanted to get to the city of Jerusalem, but he knew that when he got to Jerusalem, he'd be in prison, that he'd face some difficult times. But I don't think even Paul could have guessed the trouble that he's going to face in Jerusalem. It's a lot of serious problems that he runs into. But Paul was the guy who said, "None of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy." Paul's the guy who said, "I'm prepared to die for Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, let alone be bound." Well, let's see how Paul handles himself now, because now he gets the chance to face all that trouble. And we're going to read our text this morning kind of like in a story book fashion. And we'll make a few comments, and I want you to see all the problems that Paul the Apostle faces in Jerusalem. To set it up, we're going to begin in verse 26 of chapter 21. But you remember, Paul has already arrived at Jerusalem. He's been received by the church there. He has just taken part in an oath, a Nazarite vow, in order to sort of dispel any tension that there was between the Jewish and Gentile Christians. Well, that brought him to the temple, and that's where we pick it up in verse 26 as Paul finishes this oath. Verse 26. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus
the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in uproar. So there's where all the trouble starts. Paul once again becomes the object of a mob scene. This is something that Paul has been accustomed to. It seemed like in every city that he visited on his missionary journeys, a riot would break out. A mob scene would break out, and Paul would have to exit the city. Well, here he becomes the object of a very violent mob scene, a very dangerous situation. This is probably the worst scene like that that Paul has to deal with. Notice the group of people that have started all the trouble. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd. Now, the setting for this scene is Jerusalem in the temple area. And there's also they're in a very popular point for Jerusalem in the year. They're celebrating the day of Pentecost. This is a feast. Environment, situation. The Jews celebrated 3 major feasts a year where all the Jews would come to Jerusalem and the city would swell with lots of folks coming to celebrate the day of Pentecost as they're doing here. These Jews from Asia recognized Paul and caused all the trouble. Now, I think these Jews were from the city of Ephesus. And I think that's apparent because they recognize a guy named Trophimus in verse 29, the Ephesian. Paul had been the object of a mob scene in Ephesus. And the Jews were a part of that, and now they come to Jerusalem, they see Paul, and so they create this problem. It's like the little guys that like to go around starting mob scenes wherever they go. They come to Jerusalem, they notice Paul, and they start this trouble. Now look at verse 29 where they... the problem that they're having with Paul. Verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place." They were accusing Paul of teaching against the Jew, against the law, and against the temple in Jerusalem. Unfounded, inaccurate. Paul was not doing that. But this is what they say, and this is what creates quite a stir. Also in verse 28, they say, "And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." If you remember, the temple in Jerusalem was divided into different boundaries, different courts. The outer court of the temple was called the temple, the court of the Gentiles. Only Gentiles and Jews could be in there, but no Gentile was allowed to proceed any further into the temple. In fact, if a Gentile went beyond the court of the Gentiles, they could be killed, executed for doing so. Inscriptions have been found that were located on the barricade between those two courts, and in the English, this is what you would read. "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So a Gentile could die if they proceeded further in, past the court of Gentiles. Paul is accused of bringing a Greek buddy into the temple, a guy named Trophimus. He hasn't done it, but he's accused of it, and it works. Look at the whole reaction of the crowd. Verse 30. The city was disturbed. The people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple. The doors were shut, and they're seeking to kill Paul the apostle. So, Paul has been seized. He's being beaten. He's, in effect, been arrested under completely false pretenses. Paul the apostle is having a bad day. No doubt about it. Continuing on in verse 31. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander, and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." The mob scene erupts in Jerusalem, and the Roman military finds out about it, and they send people to take care of it. Rome had a strong presence in Jerusalem, especially during a feast. It's kind of like the Olympics came to town, and security is tight. They have a presence there, and the Roman job is to keep the peace, to make sure that no riots break out, especially in the temple area, which is very volatile. Well, a riot does break out, and so at least 200 soldiers, a couple of centurions, and the commander comes down. They rescue Paul from being beaten to death. And then they try to find out what's going on, but it's chaotic. It's a mob scene. You can't learn anything. So they bring Paul into the barracks, and verse 37 continues. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Have you ever been misunderstood by someone? Isn't that a bummer? I mean, you're trying to explain your what's going on, and they just don't get it, and it's so frustrating. Paul is being completely misunderstood. The crowd misunderstands him, and this Roman commander misunderstands Paul. He asks the commander a question, "Can I speak to you in Greek?" And that throws the Roman commander for a loop. "You speak Greek?" And then the guy says, "I thought you were this Egyptian imposter who led assassins out into the wilderness." Now, many times I mention a guy by the name of Josephus. He was a very good historian who wrote books about the historical part of time that the Bible was written in, the life of Jesus Christ and the early church. And Josephus does mention about an Egyptian imposter that came on the scene about this time. He had a large following of people, and they had a large gathering on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. And this Egyptian imposter claimed to be a prophet and told everybody that Jerusalem would crumble when he gave the word. And so he has this large gathering, and Rome sent people to dispel the situation. They broke up the organization. They broke up the meeting. In fact, some of the followers were even killed. But the Egyptian imposter went free. He escaped out into the wilderness. This guy thinks Paul is that Egyptian guy and that he's been caught. But he's completely misunderstanding Paul. Paul says, "Nope, I'm not the guy. I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Let me speak to the people." So he's being completely misunderstood. That's frustrating. His bad day continues. But he does get the permission to speak to this Jewish mob. Look at verse 40. "So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now.' And when they had heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent." So this is kind of an interesting thing here. There's this riotous crowd, this mob scene. And somehow Paul goes before them and begins to speak, and the whole crowd becomes deathly still, silent.
to listen to Paul. And it may have been because he spoke to them in their language, the Hebrew language, and they were impressed by that. But I want you to understand here that Paul would have seen this as a fantastic opportunity. Paul, I think, all of his life as a Christian, has wanted to speak to the Jews in Jerusalem. He's wanted to give a defense, tell his story to those Jews in Jerusalem. And here he's given this awesome opportunity to do just that. The whole crowd quiets down and Paul is able to stand before his brethren and give his story and give his defense. How excited he must have been for that. And so then Paul tells his story to the Jewish mob. And we find out Paul tells them about what he was like before he became a Christian, how he became a Christian, and the activities that he was involved in after he became a Christian. Look very quickly at what he tells this Jewish mob in verse 3. I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul tells the crowd about his B.C. days, his before Christ days, before he became a Christian. And he's appealing to this Jewish mob. He says, I'm a Jew. I was born in Cilicia, but I grew up in this city, in Jerusalem. Probably after his bar mitzvah, at a young age, Paul moved to Jerusalem and there he received training. He grew up in the city of Jerusalem. And it says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That was the highest expert that the Jews knew about. He was the highest Jewish religious leader, one of the best, most respected prophet teachers of Judaism. Paul grew up and learned under Gamaliel's teaching. So he's really appealing to the Jews that he's speaking to. This is what I was like. According to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. And then Paul tells about how before he came to Christ, he persecuted Christians. And he was a tough persecutor, remember. He would send people to prison. He would imprison people, both men and women. And he even had people killed. And he tells them, look, that is what I was like. And in fact, in verse 5, he tells them there was one point where I received letters from the high priest to take to Damascus and to capture Christians in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished. So those are Paul's BC days. He's touching on that. We know what happens on that road to Damascus, and now Paul tells them about his dramatic supernatural conversion. Verse 6. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hands of those who were with me, I came in to Damascus. Paul tells them about his dramatic conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Now, we studied that in detail in Acts chapter 9, but let me share just a couple of things. I'd like to draw a few things out that the Jewish mob scene that he's telling his testimony would have picked up. Paul basically tells them, I saw Jesus Christ. I encountered him. His voice knocked me off my horse. The light blinded me. He spoke to me. He spoke to me and said, I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you are persecuting. Now that would have had an impact on the Jewish mob because many of those folks would have believed the rumor that Christianity was false, that Jesus had died on a cross, but had not risen again. His body had been ripped off by the disciples. Paul is saying, no, Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. I met him. He has risen from the dead. Also, Paul makes this conversion experience on the road to Damascus the centerpiece of this address. And he's showing that because of that conversion experience, he was changed. It changed him. Paul would forever be changed. Hey, when Paul got onto the road to Damascus, he was a pompous, arrogant persecutor of the church. When he comes off that road after meeting Jesus Christ, he's been completely humbled. He's blind. And he's met Jesus. And he becomes a full-blown Christian. And the change is so great, he continues with his address to tell this crowd what happened to him after that. Verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul would forever be changed because he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And he's given a calling. That man Ananias comes and prays for Saul of Tarsus, lays his hand on Saul, and he's able to see. And then he gives him his calling. 15. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Jewish mob, listen. Verse 17, he continues, Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. After Paul was converted, you remember we studied it in Acts chapter 9, Paul went back to Jerusalem. And he had a difficult time when he came back to Jerusalem. The brethren, the church there, didn't receive him initially. They were afraid of him. He was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. Now he's this Christian, really. And they had a hard time believing that. But Barnabas received Paul, as you know, and brought him to the apostles, and they eventually did receive him. Well, here we're giving a little bit more information. You remember there were some Hellenistic Jews in Jerusalem at that time that plotted to kill him. Paul was forced to flee the city. Well, we also see here that he was actually commanded at that time by Jesus Christ to leave, verse 18. And saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So Paul left Jerusalem at that time, and he went to his home city of Tarsus, where he spent many years there. Now, it seems like Paul is just getting warmed up in this address. He has a lot more to say. He wants to tell these Jews his story. But his address is stopped short by the very last word that he says in verse 21. Look, again, speaking of what Jesus told him, he said, Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Folks, when he says that word, Gentiles, the crowd that had become deathly silent erupts into a mob scene. Just completely goes berserk. Look what it says in verse 22. And they listened to him until this word, Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. What an interesting reaction. Gentiles. Blah! Eruption. He says that word that's their hot button. You know, there's words that we can say that can really push a hot button. Or phrases. Pro-choice. Pro-life. Gun control. Things like that that just really spark people's interest and can create an arguing scene in a time of debate. Well, he says Gentiles and the crowd goes nuts. It was their hot button. Why? Well, remember who Paul is speaking to, a Jewish mob. They were not Christians. And folks, the attitude of the Jews towards the Gentiles was not friendly at that time. The Jews didn't like the Gentiles. They didn't reach out to the Gentiles. They thought the Gentiles were unclean. Hey, some of the Jewish rabbis in the Talmud said Gentiles were good for one thing and only one thing, to be used as the kindling for the fires of hell. The religious rabbis, many of them, they wore those flowing robes. Well, when they were walking on the streets, they would wrap those robes around them real tight just in case the hem of their garment might rub up against the Gentiles. They didn't like the Gentiles. And Paul, they're listening to his story until Paul says the word Gentiles. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to send you far from here to the Gentiles. They couldn't conceive of God reaching out to the Gentiles. And that's what causes this mass pandemonium. Again, I want you to see the frustration that Paul must have felt here. This was his opportunity. This is something he's been looking forward to a long time, to address the Jews of his beloved city. But he doesn't get the chance to finish his story. He stopped short. Oh, how frustrating that must have been. He didn't get to the point about Gentile and Jewish relations. None of that. You know, every now and then I'll watch one of those, political talk shows on TV. Things like Crossfire and whatnot. And they talk and I get so frustrated with them because nobody lets the other one finish their sentence. And it drives you nuts. I'm sure Paul was frustrated. He gets stopped short. He can't make his defense. Oh, is Paul having a bad day or what? Verse 24. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Oh, well, that's a great idea, Roman officer. Paul has already almost been beaten half to death. Let's beat on him some more. Let's whip him. Let's examine him by torture. Well, Paul does something in verse 25 to alleviate that situation. As they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman? He said, Yes. The commander answered, With a large sum I obtained a citizenship. And Paul said, But I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. So Paul informed, they're about to beat him, and Paul informs the Romans there, Hey, I'm a Roman citizen. And a Roman citizen had rights. A Roman citizen couldn't be bound until he was proven guilty of something. A Roman citizen couldn't be scourged. A Roman citizen had to have a formal accusation written down against him. They didn't have any of that against Paul. Nothing. And so they're afraid. You're a Roman citizen. The commander says, I had to pay a large sum of money to get my citizenship. Paul said, oh yeah, well I was born one. And that gave him extra clout. Somewhere along the way, Paul's father became a Roman citizen. And Paul was born into that family. But still, you know, you're in a situation where you have to pull out your license and show an official. You have to prove who you are. That's a bad day, normally. Especially if it's a police officer who you have to show your license to. Paul's just going through all these horrible things. Well, the Roman commander has to find out a formal accusation against Paul. I mean, that's part of it since he found out Paul was a Roman citizen. So that's what he's going to try to do. Look at verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he's got to get that information. He released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now Paul is going to stand in front of the Sanhedrin. This is not a friendly crowd to Christianity. It hasn't been. Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin. Peter stood before the Sanhedrin. The other apostles stood before the Sanhedrin. And now Paul the apostle is going to stand before the Sanhedrin. And they've never been friendly, but still, I mean, God sure gave that council a lot of opportunity, didn't He? To have Jesus, the Son of God, stand before Him and all these very awesome servants of the Lord. But they're unfriendly. Look what Paul says to them. He stands before them and the meeting begins in verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. See what I mean about an unfriendly crowd? I think this totally threw Paul for a loop. He's very cordial there. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Bam! They slap him in the mouth. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, Do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul lashes out at this guy because this guy popped him in the mouth. And you know, you can see Paul's angry here, can't you? Without a doubt. He calls the guy a whitewashed wall, you hypocrite. You want to judge me according to the law, and you've just hit me contrary to the law, you whitewashed wall. God will strike you. Now, it is thought here that Paul probably went into the flesh a little bit. I can imagine being popped in the face like that. But he did have a justifiable anger. He was hit contrary to the law. The problem is he lashes out against a guy who happens to be the high priest. He says this word of rebuke to this guy, and then the guys next to him say, Hey, did you know you just reviled the high priest? And Paul says, Ah, I didn't know that was the guy. I'm sorry. And you see that Paul here has respect for the office, but not respect for the man. So this is another bad day. It's the next day, but it's another bad day. Paul's been slapped in the face now, and Paul has accidentally lashed out against the guy who happens to be the high priest. By the way, this high priest, Ananias, is known as a very cruel guy in history. And you know what? It's even thought that Paul did speak prophetically here. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. A few years after this event, the Jews will revolt. They'll rebel against Rome. Now, Rome will smash them out in AD 70 and take care of everything. But when they initially revolt, they do have some success against Rome and they overtake their city, Jerusalem. Ananias flees during that revolt. And he's found in an aqueduct around Herod's palace. There he is killed by his own people, Jewish guerrillas, because of his sympathies with Rome. Ananias was not a good character. Well, Paul realizes that there's no way he's going to find justice in the Sanhedrin. I mean, he just opens his mouth and he gets smacked. So he knows he's not going to find any justice. So he does something very clever, as you're going to read. He seeks to divide the council, to divide the assembly. See, in the Sanhedrin, there were Sadducees and there were Pharisees. The Pharisees were like your conservative group. The Sadducees were like your liberal group. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, in angels and spirits. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Well, look what Paul does, knowing that he can't receive any justice. Verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the assembly. The assembly was divided. His strategy worked. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. It worked. The assembly gets divided. The Pharisees actually begin to back Paul. And there's a fight. There's a theological outburst that breaks upon the scene. And Paul's right in the middle of it. I picture the Sadducees pulling on one arm and the Pharisees pulling on another arm. And it becomes violent again. And here the commander has to come in and rescue Paul and bring him back into barracks. So now, Paul is almost torn apart over a theological argument. Another bad day. Verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Keep that verse in mind for a moment. We'll get back to it in a minute. Very comforting. But I want us to continue on and look at all the other trouble that Paul meets. Verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. 40 guys make a vow. We're not going to eat or drink anything until we've killed Paul. And they tell the chief priest, call Paul back before you. And when he's going, when he's on the way to meet with the Sanhedrin again, we'll ambush him. We'll kill him. How's that? And Paul finds out about it, verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Interesting, Paul had family in Jerusalem. He had a sister. He had a nephew. We don't know a lot about them. This is all that we're told of them in the Scripture. But Paul's nephew gets word of the plot and goes in and tells Paul what's going on. Now, how would you like to be the receiver of that news? Paul, there's about 40 guys who have just vowed that they're never going to eat again. They won't eat until you're dead. They want to kill you. and they've got a plan to do it. That'd be tough to learn that somebody's taken a starvation, assassination plot against your life, an oath to kill you. Another bad day. Verse 17. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath, and they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." So Paul's nephew informs the commander of what is going on. And you know, speaking of bad days, what about this poor Roman commander? I mean, you put yourself in this guy's shoes. He's having to deal with Paul. This is a mess. This is a mess for him to deal with. He doesn't even know why Paul's accused. He doesn't even know why Paul's being held. He's still got to figure out an accusation for him. And now these people want to kill Paul. I can just see this commander just being frustrated. And he does. He gets rid of the situation. He decides, you know, for Paul's safety, we're going to get him out of Jerusalem and we're going to send him to Caesarea. And that's what he does in verse 23. And he called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." 470 men. This commander gets ready to take Paul in the middle of the night out of Jerusalem to Caesarea for his safety. I'm done with this. I'm going to give it to the governor, Felix. Verse 25. He wrote a letter in the following manner. "Claudius Lysias," there we get the name of this Roman commander, "to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman." Now, that's not what happened. That's politics, right? Try to make it sound real good. That's not what happened, but it's what he says. 28, "And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell." This is your problem now, Governor Felix. Verse 31. "Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will hear you when your accusers also have come.' And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium or palace." So Paul is transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He's being shuffled through bureaucratic red tape. Now he's in a prison awaiting to have his case tried before this governor, Felix. And still, nobody really knows why he's being held. He's being arrested under all these kinds of false pretenses. What a series of days Paul the Apostle has just had. 3 or 4 days. Now let me summarize for you what has happened.
He's been arrested under false pretenses. He's been the object of a mob scene, almost beaten to death. He's been misunderstood. One guy thought him to be an Egyptian imposter. He was almost flogged by Roman guards. He had to appeal to his Roman citizenship. He was slapped on the mouth by a Jewish official. He accidentally insulted the high priest, not knowing that he was the high priest. He's ripped apart almost over a theological dispute. He learns of a starvation assassination plot against his life. And then he's transferred to Caesarea. How would you have liked to have lived those 3 or 4 days? Would you agree with me that Paul has faced some trouble? You know, I'll bet Paul may have even thought, life is out of control, Lord. But I want you to see something. There's a verse in this passage that just stands out. It's like a bright light that shines against the dark backdrop of this passage. It's beautiful. Look at chapter 23, verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Can you imagine how comforting that must have been for Paul? I mean, here in this mess on both sides of this vision, it was messy before Jesus shows up and it's messy afterwards. But right there he gets this comforting word from Jesus Christ himself. And folks, I want you to see something here. Paul finds out that though he seems to be completely alone, going through this time in life where he feels completely alone, he finds out that Jesus Christ is right with him. Right beside him. Look at it, verse 11. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." Folks, when life seems like it's out of control, you need to remember Jesus Christ is with you. He's standing right beside you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He doesn't leave his people alone. He's right there with you. And it may feel like life is out of control, but he never deserts you. Jesus Christ never deserts his people, ever. He's with them. And I think Paul would have found great comfort, don't you? Amazing. You know, I think Paul really felt alone at this point in his life. Do you realize that there's nothing really mentioned in here of him receiving any help from the church there in Jerusalem? You remember when Peter was in prison? They had an all-night prayer meeting for Peter. Let's pray for Peter to get out of prison. Now, they may have had one for Paul, but it's not recorded in the Scripture. It's not recorded of anybody in the church coming to visit him at all. There he is, all alone, but he's comforted to know Jesus is with him. Notice how also he would have been comforted. "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Jesus Christ was in control. Jesus tells Paul that he is involved in a plan. The plan is for him to testify in Jerusalem, and he will testify in Rome. So life may have seemed out of control for him, but Jesus Christ was in control and is in control. And Jesus is in control at all times, even when things are very difficult in our lives. He's in control. By the way, I love what Jesus tells Paul here. He says, "For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem." You know, Paul would have found that very comforting, I think. Jesus acknowledges to Paul that he's been testifying in Jerusalem. Now, from Paul's perspective, I think he probably felt like a total and complete failure. What do you mean I've been testifying in Jerusalem? The first message I didn't even get through.
In the second message, I get slapped in the face just for saying hi. I think Paul saw everything around him as a total failure. Jesus saw him as testifying for him in Jerusalem. You know, I think many times we get a little confused about what it means to testify for Jesus Christ. Somehow, in our minds, we think we're only truly testifying for Jesus when we stand before a crowd, preach the gospel, have a big altar call, and people come down and get saved. Boy, that guy testified for Jesus. No, listen, you can testify for Jesus Christ. You are testifying for Jesus Christ, even in points in your life where you feel like everything's a mess. Everything's a failure. You can be testifying for Jesus Christ. And you know, I don't think we'll understand all that the Lord has done through our lives until we get to heaven. I'll bet there are times in your life where you felt like such a miserable Christian, a failure of a Christian. But I'll bet you at times even like that, you've been used greatly. And Jesus would say, you have testified. I love it. As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, Paul. It's wonderful. You also see here that Paul was given hope for his future. Jesus tells him, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Now that's something that Paul always wanted to do. His ultimate goal was to get to Rome, to share the gospel. Here he gets told by Jesus Christ, you will bear witness in Rome. That's hope. That means Paul can recognize that he won't be killed in Jerusalem. He's going to make it through it. He's going to get to Rome. He's going to get to bear witness for Jesus Christ there. Folks, when life seems out of control, you need to remember that Jesus is with you. Jesus is in control. And with Jesus Christ, there is always hope. Always. There is no lack of hope with Jesus. No matter what situation you face in life, there's hope for your future. Ultimately, there's hope for the brightest future you could ever dream of. Heaven. There's always hope. Listen, I do want to bring something up here at this point. Paul faces this very difficult period of days, and you'll see it will continue for a couple years. Paul gets in this mess for being obedient. He was obedient to go to Jerusalem. And out of being obedient, he gets into a lot of this trouble. And therefore, he's able to be comforted, knowing at least I'm in all this trouble for the right reason. I followed God. And Jesus will be with me. And Jesus is in control. And Jesus will give me hope for the future. Listen, however, there are people that get themselves in messes like this for being disobedient. They make absolute messes of their lives, and maybe they're even Christians, because they've been disobedient to the Lord, and then they say, Lord, how could you desert me? How could you give me all this trouble and trial? Take heart. The Lord disciplines those whom He loves. And the way to get back is to repent and do what you know is right and obey the Lord. And for those of us who get in situations where we make messes of our own lives by choices that we make, the strong word here is to repent. To get back on track. Do the right thing. However, if you're in a big mess for obeying the Lord, I have this to say to you. What Jesus Christ said to Paul. Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. That's the word thoros in the Greek, which means be courageous. Have a courageous cheer about you. Jesus is with you. Jesus is in control, and there's always hope with Jesus. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, Terry, that's awfully simplistic. You're being real simple with me, and I kind of resent that. You don't understand what I'm going through. You haven't seen the depths of my despair. You have no idea what I'm facing. How can you stand up there and just say, be of good cheer? Well, how many of you would say that Paul has seen some bad days? I can run through that list again, if you'd like. He's had a difficult time. And if you have that attitude, you need to accuse Jesus Christ of being too simplistic with Paul. Because Jesus says to Paul, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Be courageous. Have a cheerful courage about you. Listen, I think we can choose our attitudes. There can be times in life that are so difficult, and you can choose to have an attitude. You can choose that attitude. You can choose to let it crush you. Or you can choose to attack it with courage and with cheer. Maybe not attack it. That might be the wrong word. How about this? You can choose that you are going to hang in there. You're going to ride it out all the way to the end with courage and with cheer. After all, you know that Jesus is with you. Jesus is in control. And with Jesus, there's always hope for the future. Have a courageous cheer about you. It's an attitude. You know, there's things in life. And you will feel the pain. That's okay. You can hurt. I'm sure Paul hurt. But there was an attitude of courageous cheer. No one could say that George Smith didn't have courage. A daring jet test pilot in the 1950s, back when the sound barrier was first being broken, he could face anything. Until he had to bail out of a jet going 805 miles per hour. Though he survived, he was afraid of ever flying again. Then during his hospital stay, a nurse gave him an antidote to fear. He took her words to heart. Courage, she said, is knowing the worst, and discovering that in God's world, the very worst can't really hurt you. That's courage, man. That's that courageous cheer. Father, I want to pray for anyone this morning who needs that courage and that cheer. Help us, Lord, to choose to be that way. Lord, I want to pray for anyone who's going through just that. They're just going through the fire right now. Lord, help them to understand these things. Lord, if they've done something in disobedience, I pray that this morning would be the time that they repent and do the right thing. Otherwise, Lord, I pray that you would give my brothers and sisters a courageous cheer. Remind them, Lord, remind us that you are with us, that you are in control, and that there's nothing but hope for a bright future. Praise you, Lord. I pray that you would just minister by your Holy Spirit to the hearts of people here. I
Let's all stand together and we sing this last song.
You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with song of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you.